Chattanooga just a month ago, and weekends go by so fast. I was actually out there doing working with some young people. We were spending some time together and talking about some things for their young people's weekend. And I have learned one thing: as much of a pleasure as it is to spend time with brethren, weekends go by way too fast. I suppose it's not such a bad thing, though, to leave you wanting more fellowship, more time with Christians. But we've had a really good time down here with you all, staying with Steve and Pam. Hopefully we'll be able to come back through and spend time with you again in the future. This morning, something was mentioned in class that bothers me. Not that the thing in class bothers me, but the thing that was actually mentioned in class, it breaks my heart. And that thing is news. News stinks. I don't read it a lot. I don't watch it a lot. but I talk about it. I think I mentioned this morning, I work at a library, and so it's unavoidable. People come into the community, and they bring the news with it. It doesn't matter how much I try to avoid it, and then I have to figure out, otherwise I don't know what they're talking about, and then I can't talk with them. And recently, I was actually talking to my mom, and she asked me if I had heard about another shooting and the string of shootings that's been going on lately, and I hadn't. And man, it just is so draining to hear that over and over and over again, and violence. And some of you know, because I've talked to you, you've asked me where I'm from. Chicago, born and raised, and whatever conception you have of Chicago, I'll tell you, a lot of it's true, and that's not a very good thing. I grew up specifically with a dad who worked as a 911 dispatcher. So I got to hear about all of the bad stuff that my dad tried to keep that from us as much as possible, but he was exposed to hearing all the time about the senseless violence and the anger and the discord and the disunity, and that was just a reality. And it's unfortunate that it's that way, but the fact is, it is that way. This is the world that we live in. This is the society that we live in. This is the nation that we live in. This is the time that we live in. And rather than us being so burdened and so crushed that we would want to run away, what I hope that we can do tonight is talk about how we can respond to tragedy. Namely, primarily so that we can process these things, but also because we are engaging with people in a world that do not have the hope that we have. They don't have the understanding that we have. They don't have the perspective of these things that we have and can have, the way that God changes our minds to see people, to see the world, to see ourselves, and all of those things in relation with each other. And so we're going to be answering this question: how do we respond to tragedy? And up front, I just want you to know, I do not intend to exhaust this subject. This is not all of the ways that we can respond to tragedy. It's just four. There are four that I want us to look at. And I hope that these will help you. This is the study that I went through to process that shooting that happened most recently at the gaming tournament down in Florida. This is my study that I'm sharing with you. And so it was helpful to me. I hope that it will be helpful to you. And I hope that it will help you as you encounter other people, maybe who are not believers even, and will help you to talk to them and help them to see that there is an answer. There is a solution to these things, and it may not necessarily be what they expect, but it is something that you have, and they can have too. So I ask you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to begin in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, a couple of familiar verses there, but the reason we're beginning in Genesis chapter 1 is because the first way that I think that we can respond to tragedy is by valuing human life. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 1 what God says about man when he creates him. Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want you to notice three things about this passage. Three basic things that we see here. Number one, man was made in the image and the likeness, according to the likeness of God. Okay? It's there. It's in the text. But what that means about man, if we take some time, just a second, to think about what that means for man is inherently special. I'm sure most of you understand what the concept of a prototype is, right? The first thing made in a series of things that will be made after it, but it is a pattern. It sets a pattern for all of the things that will be made in its likeness. It's the first of its kind. It is unique. But the image that everything is made based on that pattern has that same likeness. It resembles that prototype. It falls in the same family. By being created in the image of God, the God of heaven and earth, the Almighty, the Creator, I have a likeness, I have some sort of family resemblance to a being who goes beyond my wildest imagination. That makes me valuable. That makes you of incredible worth from the moment that you are conceived. The moment you come into this world, you have been granted an image that directs people back to God. And the thing about that is, you do not only bear that image, you have a place in God's creation, and this is the second thing I want us to notice about this passage. You have a place in God's creation that is exalted. Man is not just made in God's image. One of the things that comes along with that is man being placed over a number of other things that God has created. God entrusts him with authority. God entrusts him with dominion. Yes, expecting man to treat those things and deal with those things in the way that God would, bearing his image. But the fact is, man has an exalted place in creation. And if you think about that, what in God's creation more clearly points to God than human beings? Now, everything in God's creation points to God. We know that. Psalm 19 talks about that, the beginning of it, that the very heavens declare the glory of God. But think about it. You who can feel, you who can reason, you who can communicate, you who can love and establish relationships with people, who can make decisions, who can sacrifice to serve people, in what other part of God's creation can more clearly show him to people than you? That makes us valuable. And the third thing that I want us to notice from this passage is, notice how much of God's creation of human beings is included in this. Well, there's male, and then there's female. That doesn't really leave anyone out. All humans have this value. All humans have this worth. God's image, God's likeness, dominion over God's creation, that means you are valuable. You are valuable. You matter. You matter. You are worth something. to God. And frankly, no opinion of another person ever changes that. Male or female. Now, understanding that, let's turn ahead to Genesis chapter 9. Understanding that value that man has, the worth that man has, notice what God has to say to Noah about when man ignores that. In Genesis chapter 9, let's read together verses 5 and 6. God says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Tying us back to the passage where we began. But what I want us to see here is that there's another way that we see how God places importance on human life. And how is that? What happens when you take it away? You have to pay for that. Me taking the life of somebody else that is inherently valuable, that is inherently worth something, demands that I give up my life in its place. And there's a lot of things that we could say about that, but the one thing I want us to notice about that is there would not be a penalty like that if it wasn't important. And the fact is, it is to God. And so it should be to us. And the reason that God gives for this is because for me to take your life, it's not just that it's bad because you're not living anymore, and that's unfortunate because you don't have a life to live. There is a much deeper, a much more profound transgression that is going on here. If you are made in God's image, and I ignore that by taking your life, I have desecrated the image of God that you bear by having no regard for the life that God put in you. That is an affront and an affront to God, probably in a way that we can't even understand. And so what that means is, very basically, value human life. All human life. And I could see someone saying now, and I could see someone saying it, because this is something that kind of gets thrown around when we have senseless violence and there is loss of life and people are trying to process and therefore, they say things, maybe without thinking about them. Well, what about a wicked sinner? Right? I mean, surely that doesn't really apply to all life. Isn't there some life that has just been wasted so much that it, I mean, whose loss is it really? Aren't we just really better without it? I hope that nobody has that attitude. I'm not assuming that any one of you does. But if you ever do, I would caution you about going down that path. Because if I ask the question, what about a wicked sinner? The question I should expect back is, well, what about you? Because what did I do with my life? How did I relate to God? Sometimes before the Lord's Supper, we'll reference the passage in Romans chapter 5 where Paul will talk about when the right time it was for Christ to die for us, that the right time is when we were enemies. And that was the only time that there was going to be. I was a sinner. I was an enemy. I had thrown my life away, spiritually speaking. Thanks be to God that he didn't have this attitude. That he didn't look at me and say, well, you're not really doing anything with your life anyway, so I guess we'll just scrap you and I'll just kind of devote my attention to somebody else. He doesn't operate like that. Why do we? What that means is, if I am to value human life, all human life, then I need to talk about my neighbors like I do. And that means I do not rejoice in the death of anyone. I don't. There is a difference between acknowledging that God's justice and for things to not be absurd in this world demand that those who continue to rebel against Him and reject Him will earn death. That is a reality. It is also a reality that the God who reveals Himself in Scripture to us does not revel in that. It is not God's will that people pass. It is the last thing that He wants. It's never what He intended for us. He does not like it. He does not take pleasure in it. In Ezekiel, God says just as much. God takes pleasure in the death of no person. No soul does He want to perish. And if that's God's attitude, then as people made in His image, bearing His likeness, should that not be our attitude too? Value human life. Talk about your neighbors like you do. Well, how else do we respond to tragedy? Well, the next thing that I would have us consider is that we need to speak against the sin. And you can be turning your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. That's where we're going to be headed next. And when I say speak against the sin, keep in mind, I'm specifically talking about when someone has done something to someone else that is violent. When someone has harassed someone else. When someone has mistreated someone else. That act is wrong, period. And there is nothing wrong, and there is absolutely everything right for calling that action what it is. Regardless of the parties involved, that act is wrong. I want us to spend some time in this passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, to help us understand why that is. There it reads, "There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Notice the kinds of things that God hates. The kinds of things that are such an offense, so opposed to His nature that they cannot continue in His presence. Being proud. Speaking lies. Taking life. Planning evil. Pursuing evil. Speaking lies specifically about another person to defame that person and breaking unity. Let me ask you, are any of these things surprising to you? Because you know they shouldn't be. Nothing on this list should surprise you. Because everything on this list is something that goes against the very core nature of who God is. Being proud. What is God? God is exalted inherently, yes, because God is God. But what do we see in the person of Jesus Christ? When God takes on flesh, what is God? Though exalted, He is what? Humble. As crazy as that might be to us, yes, a God who is exalted is also yet humble. Speaking lies. Well, what is God's word? Truth. And we're not just talking about the things that are specifically revealed in Scripture for us. Everything that has ever proceeded out of the mouth of God is objectively and forever truth. The things that come out of God's mind, God's mouth, define what truth is. Why would he ever abide someone speaking lies? What about taking life? Well, what does God give? God breathed life into man. Why would he at all want man taking life from one another? Planning evil, pursuing evil. Well, who is God? What is God? God is good. Goodness is defined by God. Why would he ever want us sitting around planning how to do evil things? Things he would not do to our fellow man, created in his image. And running after those things to give ourselves to them. Breaking unity. We saw that in the passage in Genesis chapter 1. God refers to himself in the plural. Again, a thing that's hard for us to process. God, being one, is actually several. Different persons, all united at all times. God exists and illustrates for us in the clearest way what unity is. And that is what he wants in his creation. Why would God ever abide someone sowing discord, breaking unity? I hope you see that here. But what I want us to focus on is specifically this taking life. Someone who sheds innocent blood. And yes, again, I could hear someone making the objection, hey, wait. But isn't there blood that's not innocent? Sure, there is. That would be the blood of technically everybody that's in this room. Because we've all messed up. None of us are innocent. This is not that. I am not here talking about lawful sentencing. I know that we have all earned a sentence that earns us death. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is not lawful sentencing, but selfish execution. This is not God's justice that says sin is an abomination and it has to be dealt with. This is me saying, I don't like what you did that hurt me and you're gonna pay for that. That is wrong 100% of the time. And if this is an offense to God, and you see something like that appearing in a list like this, talk about it that way. And I specifically bring this up because you will meet people who do not even share the faith that you have who will talk about it that way, to an extent. They can look at something and say, that's just not right. And you know what our response should be? You are absolutely right about that. And let me tell you why. People are mourning mind-boggling numbers in loss of life. You can tell them why the feeling they have, why they feel that way. You can tell them why that should be disturbing. You can tell them why we should be unsettled by those things. You know why. And the reason why is because that person was created in the image of God, and because that is something that is an abomination to the God that created us and placed his likeness in each one of us. God hates that, and it is okay for you to hate it too. It is. And expressions of that kind, again, there is not only nothing wrong with them, there is everything right with that. Because you're not just expressing your emotion, you are expressing God's perspective of what just happened. Speak against the sin. How do we respond to tragedy? Well, there's another way. And this is the way that I really want us to remember all, there's four ways that we're looking at. But this third one is the one that really gave me some pause. take the time to grieve. I hear some of you already turning, and if you'd like to go ahead now, turn to John chapter 11. Because in John chapter 11, and those of you who are familiar with this section of Scripture, you know, we have the story of Lazarus dying, a friend of Jesus, brother of Mary and Martha. And we know in the context that there was an intentional delay before Jesus actually comes to meet with them, having heard about Lazarus' condition. But what I want us to focus in on in John chapter 11 are verses 32 through 37. There, John tells us, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" Of course, the answer to that question is yes. It was good that they recognized that. But there's some things that I want us to notice about this passage. First, notice what state Mary's in when she comes to Jesus. She is destroyed. Mary is crumbling before Jesus. She is weak and burdened and likely hurting and hurting even more because she knew it didn't have to happen. And the reason I point that out is because I think we see illustrated in Mary something that people wrestle with to this very day. God, why didn't you stop this? I know you could have done this. Why did you let them go? Why didn't you save them? Why didn't you heal them? Why did I have to lose them? I think we see Mary struggling with that here. Not just the loss of her loved one, but trying to process the fact that she knew someone who could have done something about it and didn't. At least not right away. And so we see some responses to this event. Three instances of weeping. Her weeping. Mary weeping. We look at that, okay? Natural response. You lost a loved one. I'm sure that most of the people in this room, if not all, have lost someone. What do? Man, you cry. That's what you're supposed to do. Who else is weeping? The Jews were weeping. Again, natural response. If you empathize, even if that person wasn't as close to you, but you knew of them and you knew the person who was suffering and you're right there with them and you have an ounce of compassion in your heart, likely what are you going to end up doing too? Crying. Natural response. There's another natural response in here though too, isn't there? Jesus wept. I hope that gives you pause, especially if you're familiar with the way that this story works out. Jesus, God in the flesh, with the power to do something about this and a plan to do something about this before he even gets there, is responding in the same way that everyone else is. Why? Because death breaks your heart. It does. It did for God. I want you to notice something about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. While going through this passage, this verse came to mind. And it's very interesting the way Paul does word what he says to the Thessalonians and the way Paul does not word what he says to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now notice verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, he goes on after verse 13 to talk about the reality of those who have fallen asleep, who will be raised on the last day, and that there is a hope that they have that can get them through that situation and help them to encourage one another. But notice what he does not say. Paul does not say, don't grieve. He says, don't grieve as others do who have no hope. And the fact is, you wouldn't need to be comforted and encouraged if you weren't grieving. The fact that you need to be encouraged is because that is the natural response to that. And the thing that we have to be reminded of to help us in those situations is that it's not over, though, for that person. Grieve, but grieve with hope. Because the fact is, death should always break our hearts. And the reason that I said that this gave me more pause than some of the other ones is I am concerned that today in the society that we live in, people are not taking the time to do this. It hurts so much that I would rather channel that any other way. People refuse to grieve and they drown their sorrows. They drink themselves into a stupor. Or people can't process their grief and so they get angry and they start biting off other people's heads. Please don't do that. As much as it hurts, let it hurt. Let it hurt. That feeling in your chest, that feeling in your head, that just seems to consume you from the inside out, let it run its course. If you're going to cry, cry. If you're going to weep pitifully and break down and fall on the floor and start praying to God spontaneously because it is too much for you, do that. Do that. Mary did. Jews did. Jesus did. Take the time to grieve. Well, lastly, in answering this question, how do we respond to tragedy? This might be the most challenging one for people, maybe. I know what I just said about the third thing, but this might be the most challenging one. Scrutinize yourself. And when I use the term scrutinize, examine, test, take a look at yourself. You can be turning in your Bibles to Luke, Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, we're not going to read the context that leads up to this, but keep in mind that Jesus has just issued a pretty targeted rebuke. Y'all know how to read the signs of so many different things. You can read the signs of the weather, but you can't read the sign that says you should seek peace with God now when the day of the Lord approaches because God is standing in front of you. And we find the people doing what anyone would reasonably do, right? They deflect. And that's what we find them doing entering into chapter 13, deflecting the focus to something else and asking Jesus a question. So let's read this passage together, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and see what Jesus has to say about their question. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So where does the focus get shifted? To something tragic that happened. This tragedy initially that Jesus touches on, this slaughter and desecration, mixing the blood of these people with their sacrifices. The question that Jesus asks them says a lot about the question that they had in their hearts and their attitude. Do you think that these people were worse sinners because they experienced worse suffering? He doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks that question because that's exactly what they thought. Do you think that these people were worse offenders because they experienced a worse death? Again, he doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks the question because he knows that that is exactly what they think. You suffered in this way, therefore you must be one bad guy. You died in this way, therefore you must have really had it coming. And so you know what Jesus' answer is to that? Let me tell you what you have coming, if you won't change. Yes, sin does lead to suffering. That is true. Any suffering that is experienced in this world is the result of some sin. Whether it is sin that introduced the brokenness into this world and therefore broken things happen to broken people. Whether it's my sin that brings consequences on me. Whether it's my sin that brings consequences on you. Yes, suffering is always the result of some sin. But it's not always the result of the sin of the person who is suffering. Not always, not necessarily. But this thought that those who suffered more and killed are worse sinners, that's wrong, and it's wrong because what Jesus wants them to understand is they're no worse than you. Or rephrased, you're no better than them. And the admonition here is pretty powerful. Don't get caught up judging others and forget to judge yourself. And you hear that happen sometimes. Something extremely tragic happens, and as people are trying to process it, they enter into this conversation where they start assessing what's been going on in that area and trying to assume this must have been the judgment of God. They were so bad. They were so bad. They were so bad. They were so bad. There's a danger in doing that. And that danger is, in saying they were so bad, I kind of forget about me. And it's possible that I may start to compare myself with them. Well, I must be so good because I've never done anything like them. And so I can't possibly be having anything like that coming to me. And Jesus says, not so. If you refuse to repent, you will perish too. And the way that Jesus talks about perishing in his ministry, I would suggest that is a much worse fate than anything that they experienced. So there are three things that I think that in talking about scrutinizing ourselves, taking a look at ourselves, that tragedy should cause me to do. Tragedy should sober me and make me introspective. I know they died, yes. But in realizing the reality of death, it should cause me to take a look at myself and say, how's my relationship with God? right now. Because I still have the time to do something about that. Tragedy should cause us to take a look inside. We talked this morning, again, about our hearts. One great time for me to take the time to look and think about where my heart is when I realize the end of everyone if they don't repent, if they aren't drawing near to God. And that is death, which is coming just as surely for me as it is for them without a relationship with God. And because of that, the third thing tragedy should do in taking a look at ourselves is it should wake us up. And it should drive us to our God. When I see these things happening, it should sober me. It should make me take a look at myself, and it should motivate me to run to God. How do we respond to tragedy? Value human life. All human life. Speak against the sin. Talk about the sinful things that go on as they are, as God sees them. Take the time to grieve. Let it break your heart. Cry about it. But don't forget to take time to take a look at yourself. What I hope that you can see as we wrap up the lesson tonight, and what I hope to leave you with is, I know I started off the lesson by saying that bad news drains me, I don't like it, bad news stinks. The fact is, though, bad news is many things, but one thing it is an opportunity. And bad news is an opportunity because guess what you have? You have good news. Scratch that. You have the best news that any person has ever received. And so as much bad news as there is, as much darkness, as much pain, as much anger, as much discord, as much division and disunity and meanness and harassment and corruption as there is in this world, you know what you have a more exceedingly abundant store of? Good news. Good news and hope and peace and grace from God who made us in His image, who bought us back by the blood of Jesus, His Son. You have that. Can I encourage you to not hold it to yourself? See the broken people around you and see that as an opportunity to give them something that will help them get through the darkest times. Because our God is a God of light.